It's a joy to be with you tonight. It's hard to believe that it's almost over and that tomorrow we're all going to be sitting in that big parking lot on the roads. Practicing biblical humility is just the backdrop of all the scriptures. But for us as believers tonight, I'd like to talk about how it impacts our lives as those who go into all the world and share the gospel. In the Old Testament, if you remember, Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, what? Send me." And the Apostle Paul, when the Lord knocked him off of his horse on the way to Damascus, looked up and said, "You know, what do you want me to do, Lord?" And later he said, "I wasn't disobedient." What all three of those instances in the scriptures have in common is that all three, Samuel, Isaiah, and Paul, looked on themselves once they understood who the Lord was, that he was the Lord, and what he said was what they wanted. And I think that that idea of simply responding and obeying God is kind of fading in our culture of believers. A lot of people don't come to the Lord to get saved anymore. They don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people teach that sometime later you might come to that, but you kind of start down here with kind of negotiating, and then finally you get to the place where he is the one to whom you submit, which again is a bit foreign to the scriptures. The Lord says, "Shall they not rather be subject to the Father's spirits that they might live?" Salvation is the absolute surrender in my hopeless state to the God of the universe. And so because of that, the God of the universe said something. He said, and to put it into paraphrased 21st century, it is the duty of every generation to reach their generation with the gospel of Christ. I'm not responsible for the 1800s. The great missionary pioneers did that. I'm not responsible for the 1900s. The great missionaries. I'm not responsible for the 20th century, at least only for part of it. And all of us are responsible for our generation. And every one of us were put somewhere. Where your address is, God knows, and you and I are responsible to reach our generation. When I went to Hazlitt Middle School, and when I went to Hazlitt High School, my youth pastor said, "You carry your Bible on your books." And he said, "You'll tell how much you trust the Lord, where it is in the stack." Now that's, I mean, I bet kids don't even know what books are. They're like this thing. You know, they're not iPads. They are paper things. And so we used to, on the school bus, either you'd have a bag. I remember when they invented backpacks. It was a big deal. We used to carry those things like this. And I remember that I would think every day as I was getting ready for the big yellow school bus to come where I was going to put my Bible, because if it was on the top and anybody saw it, boy, do they tease you on the school bus. And in school, you know, if you couldn't get it under your desk quick, you know, or in your locker before they saw it. And I remember sitting in class with my Bible on my stack, and I thought, you know, I shouldn't just carry this. Every lunch hour at Hazlitt, we used to have French fry fights. I mean, it was fun. We'd throw French fries, and if you were mean, you'd put ketchup on them before you threw them. And that was just what the lunchroom was like. I mean, that was in the late 60s and early 70s. Yeah. 1960s and 70s, you know, those years. And I thought, what am I sitting in here ducking ketchup-covered French fries for? So I went right up to Tony Waldron. He was our principal for my whole tenure there. And I said, "Mr. Waldron, could we use the Latin room?" He said, "For what?" I said, "A Bible study." He said, "Who's leading it? You know, separation, church, state." I said, "I am." Before the end of the year, we had 100 kids in the Latin room, and we had two young men get saved. One of them's a pastor in the Upper Peninsula. The other one's a pastor in the Lower Peninsula. Both Hazlitt High School students. Only because my youth pastor said, "Carry your Bible." And I thought, might as well use it if we have it. See, it's the duty of every generation to reach their generation. You might do what my dad did. He started a Bible study at Oldsmobile. He worked in the same building for 46 years in Lansing. The same building for 46 years. And he says, "I'm never going to go to Africa. I'm never going to go to, you know, the unreached people groups. But boy, I have a lot of pagans here at Plant 3. And he began to share the gospel. And it's the duty of every generation to reach their generation with the gospel. And the reason is this. And let's start in Matthew 28, and all of you know this, but I want to give you a different perspective of it, or maybe remind you of that. It's the last three verses of the book of Matthew. Most of us know this as the great what? But you know what most of us don't think about? The great commissioner. We've all talked about the Great Commission. I think every missions conference I've ever been to for 61 years somehow has worked in the Great Commission. I have never heard them talk about the Great Commissioner in that sense. That the one who gave the Great Commission is the one that is the Great Commissioner that is commissioning each of us to reach our generation for Jesus Christ. And notice what he said. I love this. It starts actually in 16, and the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain. That's a specific mountain. It's not a. It wasn't they just showed up somewhere. It was the same one that's referred to all the way through Matthew's gospel. It's the same one Jesus prayed on before he picked them. It's the same one that Jesus was praying for them when they were sinking in the boat in that storm. It's the same one that Jesus came back to. After he picked him, after he prayed for him, after he rescued him, that he told him in the upper room, hey, I want you to go back to that mountain, the one that we always do all the big stuff on, and I want to meet you there in Galilee, which Jesus appointed for them. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But look at the end of verse 17. What does it say? But some what? After 3.5 years of personal tutelage with the God of the universe, who could walk on water, who could raise people from the dead, who put eyes back in their sockets, who caused hands to grow and fingers to grow and hearing to return, and fed 5,000 families, not individuals, families. So there was a profundity of food, baskets left over. They still doubted. After he walked out of the grave, they still doubted. You know what that means? This is what Paul said. They're normal. You know, Paul said that God uses us normal people that don't have valedictorians like the Fords. I didn't know they were all valedictorians. That's really great. Bonnie was one, but I never was. In fact, I barely graduated. They didn't even give me a robe when I graduated because I barely made it. But Jesus took a bunch of normal people that doubted after 3.5 years, and he said to them, verse 18, this is the first time he ever said this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. He only said that after the resurrection. The Father bestowed upon him, because of his work of redemption on the cross, all authority in heaven and earth for the proclamation and the permeation of the gospel. And he said, verse 19, the great commissioner said, go and make disciples of all the nations. And after you've made disciples, after they become born again Christians, baptize them, showing their ownership by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You notice it's the name? That's the Trinity. It doesn't say the names. There aren't three gods. There's one. The name. There's one name. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's a very great Trinity verse. Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And look at this promise from the Great Commissioner. What does he say? Lo, what? I'm with you always. So, all of us need to realize we have a great commissioner who personally delivered a challenge to every one of us. And he said, I'm going to stay with you to the end. And our great commission from him is to make disciples who follow Jesus. And all of us are supposed to be doing that. You know what would be embarrassing? To ask, when is the last time you verbally shared the gospel with someone in this room? To ask this group of people. Can some of you even remember when's the last time that you looked at someone and knew that the great commissioner himself had commissioned you as his personal representative? Paul calls us ambassadors. You know, we just had a change of our presidency. I don't know if any of you noticed. You know, it's a real low-key event in America. And one of the things the president does is he assigns the ambassadors. And boy, that's one of the biggest things, because some of those ambassadorships are plums. You know, when you get to stay in this castle in Britain or, you know, in wherever, what part of the world. Did you know ambassadors are big-time people? All of us are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We're his personal representatives. We minister the reconciliation of the gospel. And that great commissioner left us to do that. And you know what? Most believers aren't even doing what they were left to do. At Calvary, where I pastored 9 years, almost 10, I have all the people load up every week with a gospel tract. That's what this is. It gets bent in my wallet. Look at that thing. You even get stamped sometimes, but it's there. It's ready. And every week I go to the gospel track rack, and I pull one out, and I hold it in my hands, and I say, Lord, I pray you'd give me a divine appointment. I'm not an evangelist, but I want to be faithful to my great commissioner. I want to give this out. And you know what? The Lord gives me an appointment every single week. When's the last time you asked the Lord to help you obey him and share the gospel? Did you know the great commissioner says we all can pray. We're supposed to pray without ceasing. We all can give. We are supposed to show our love to God by sacrificially giving the first of our income. You know what most people give them? The last. The lead. You know what? After they paid the payments on their wall-size plasma and their tow-behind, you know, inboard, and their vacation home and golf membership, you know what I mean. I know we all don't have that, but you know what I mean. Then we give the Lord. But he's supposed to get the first. You see, he is supposed to be the first one we think of because we show his ownership of our life. We're bought at a price. Therefore, we're supposed to glorify him. What we do with this money? You know, it's all his. And so actually all belongs to him. And we ask him how much he wants us to live on. Do you know what? We're supposed to live on less than we earn so that we can be quick to be generous. But do you know what most Americans do? Our country is built on debt. Debt is an asset to the banks. Your debt is an asset to the banks. My debt is an asset, and they push it. And I'm not Dave Ramsey or, you know, Larry Burkett or whoever the current guru of money is, but I do know this, that we're all going to answer for the fact that you and I earn more money. Even the lowliest of us working at Starbucks making $9 an hour earn more money than the vast majority of the people that walk this planet. And what are we doing with it? Every time there's a new iteration of an iPhone, we have to upgrade. We have to have the newest, the latest, the nicest. Rather than thinking our resources are so that we can pray, so that we can give, and so that each one of us can be going. And we're supposed to be going either across the street or to the kids at school. When I went to Michigan State University, my very first class at Michigan State University was in a hall that was about 2.5 times the size. I forget the name of it, but it was a lecture class. Any of you that went to MSU know that gigantic lecture hall that holds about 600 students in it. And they did reverse alphabetical, and I was in the very second to last row up there in the corner. And my first class in 1975, this guy walks out, and it was the height of the free-thinking, right after Woodstock, Haight-Ashbury, the whole, you know, co-ed dorm thing was starting. And this guy walked out with his shirt open to here, with a big, fat navel, hairy chest, unicorn horn, and pants split up to the belt. It was disgusting to see him because he was about 50 in a pot belly. He was Mr. Playboy, smoking. He had the cigarette between these hands. And he said, my goal in this English class is to tell you the Bible is mythology because it permeates English literature and it's mythological. And my parents always taught me that you never spoke out. I raised my hand in the back row of the 600 people my first day at Michigan State. He looked up there, said, yeah, speak out, son. What do you have to say? And I stood up. I said, the Bible is not mythology. I sat down. All the kids turned around and looked at me. And 60 of them, that's 10%, waited at the end of class, and they said, can we start a Bible study? We're Christians, too. And we didn't know what to say. I said, I didn't know either. I didn't say anything. All I said is what we all knew. And most of them got involved with the NAVS on Michigan State campus. Warren George back then was the great navigator leader back then. And you know what? All we have to do is go where we are for Christ. Like Paul said tonight, that was a great opening. He'll do extraordinary things because it's the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that do it all. All he's looking for is a pipe. All you have to say is, I'm a pipe. So what happens when you're a pipe? Well, God does great things. And God has shown us in the last 30 years of pastoral ministry that God prepared us for unique ministry. I kind of reached a plateau in my ministry because I was sitting at my office, and it was October of 2015, I think it was, and I got a phone call, and they called, and they says, we've been looking at you online, and we've decided you have 10 good years left, and it's time for you to do something significant. That's what they said on the phone. And see, when you're in ministry like I mean, I start out in a little church of 300, and then a church of 600 called me, and then I went from that to a church of 1,200, and then a church of 2,500, and that's just what you do. And I was at the 2,500, and this was one of those 5,000 ones. And they said, this is a big ministry. We'll even pay you double. I was already paid way too much, and they're going to double it. And I went home to Bonnie. I said, I just learned two things. I only have 10 years left to live. And that I've never done anything significant. And we were just coming off one of the most amazing times in our life where we were ministering to people that were so poor, they had electricity, but they couldn't afford the light bulbs. And so in Bonnie's session, they kept pushing her toward the windows so that she could teach longer. And they went all afternoon. And nobody was worried about the time. I spoke an hour, and they said, what are you doing? The service is 2 hours long. I said, you guys sit for 2 hours? I was saying that to the translator. He says, yeah. I said, well, I can go as long as you want. And I went, and they had a 15, 20-minute break, another 2 hours. And I thought, boy, we don't have that in America. There is an insatiable hunger to be taught the Word of God for these first-generation believers. And so Bonnie and I realized that equipping and mobilizing, especially the Great Commission partners to reach those least reached peoples of Asia and Europe. And so I'd like to show you, if it works, boom, what we do. By the way, this is a spiritual resume I had to give Calvary Bible Church. I pastored them for almost 10 years. I had to fill out more paperwork to apply to be a missionary for my home church than I did to become the senior pastor. But basically, they had us do a spiritual resume of why we believe God called us into missions. And I said, I've been involved in missions since 1977 when I started as a pastor. This is our prayer card there at the back. Any of you that would like one, they'll be available. I didn't know Paul was going to let me put them out there, so I only brought 20 of them. But they're sitting back there. But for any of you that would like one, if they're gone, then I will show you in just a moment my email address. But why would we go into missions? Why would I pass up the do something significant in my life and just pastor a bigger, you know, more multi-million dollar ministry with more staff? It's to maximize the impact of the gospel. I think that America has come to the Laodicean age where most Americans, not you, you're here, you're suffering with the mosquitoes and the, you know, and the rain. But most American Christians are rich and increased with goods and don't really need much of anything. And they're shopping for churches, they're looking for the best music program and the best youth program, they're paying someone else to win the lost, and they come and critique, and a lot of them aren't even happy with their church, and most of their coworkers don't even know they're a believer, or their fellow students. That's where America, by and large, has gotten. Now, you're abnormal, but I'm talking about, I crisscross the country, I'm all over the country, and I will tell you that vibrant, connected, sharing, community, evangelizing, sanctified believers are not common in America. We're rich. We're increased with goods. And Christ said that the care of riches makes our heart grow cold. And so missions maximizes the impact of the gospel. And I just want to share three examples. You know, in the book of Acts, one of the patterns we see is people come and say all that God has done through them. See, God uses people, but God is doing great things. And we're able to just see a little bit of it. One thing is, Bonnie and I, 2 years ago, went to a Mexican church planters conference. It was the most amazing event. That's the one where they kept pushing her by the window. And when we got there, I said, who are these people? A foundation paid for me to come and bust all of them there. Many of them rode 17 hours, 21 hours, 23 hours on buses from rural Mexican villages. And they came to this training center that was dormitories. All the families, 250 families, were there. And I said, wow. And it was in a city that's amazing. I shouldn't even tell you this. The place where we met is where they grow cilantro. Do any of you go to places that use cilantro? You know, that's the big thing in Mexican restaurants. And when we got out of the car from the airport, I went, what is that smell? And they said, oh, our town makes cilantro, and cilantro grows best on on ground that has been destroyed by mining. And so this is the silver mining town outside of Mexico City up in the mountains on the side of the bowl. And they had taken the silver mining stuff and thrown it on the surface, and it looked like the moon. Nothing grew there. It was just all the byproducts of silver mining with all the chemicals and everything. And they said, so what we do is we make dikes all the way around these big moon-like fields, and Mexico City trucks up the sewer from Mexico City, and they flood these that looks like the polders of Netherland. And then when it soaks in, they said, cilantro grows like mad. I went, oh, wow, that really makes me love Mexican food. And they said, yeah, we had a problem. They said, we had a problem. They said, there was this food contagion outbreak in America. And so they started inspecting our field. And the inspector came out to our cilantro field from America, flew in, you know, from one of the big buyers. And he went, it was unannounced. And he said, what are all those white flecks on all the plants? And they said, we hadn't had time to hose the field down. It was toilet paper on the plants. But they hose it down before they send it to America. So that was where we were meeting. And so we were meeting in the middle of sewer in this place with no light bulbs. And I said, remind me again why I'm speaking here. And they said, these 250 Mexican church planters are inveterate church planting evangelists. And they get up at sunrise and they visit and go from door to door and share the gospel. The wives are doing slum ministry with children, and just doing everything they can. And the problem is, the mission director said, most of their children are not Christians. Because the parents hardly are close. They're married legally, but they rarely spend time together. And there's no love shown between them. And they certainly don't have time for their children. So they said, we've decided to call them all in for 1 week. And we want you. And they had found online this little card that is the Ephesians 5, 7 qualities of what a godly husband is like and a godly wife, if I can find it in my wallet. I probably gave it away. But I have it right here. Here it is. And it's just a normal little Bible study from Ephesians 5 that says, in Ephesians 5, husband, number 1, wants to love his wife and give himself to her today. And he actually affirms that. And ask his wife, in what way is he not giving himself to her today? And then he says, I want to spend time in the word and prayer so our marriage is sanctified and cleansed each day. And I want you to be all that God has gifted and called and prepared. It's just basically what Ephesians 5 said a husband is. And they said, we found that translated into Spanish. Will you teach that to our group? And I said, I'd love to teach it to your group. So I had a translator, and there were about twice as many as here, spread out. Translator here, and I said, okay, tell them all to get their cards. So they all got their card. Everybody was happy. They had their Spanish card, and they were standing there. I said, okay, now I am going to read this, and I want you to translate it, and then I want them to stand up and turn and repeat it to their wife. So I read, I want you to be all that God has gifted and called, prepared for you to be, and I'm going to work alongside you for that goal. And the translator said, right now? In English. I said, mm-hmm. He said, them? I said, mm-hmm. He said, out loud? I was feeling some hesitation there. So I looked at the group, and I used motions. I don't speak Spanish. I said, and so they all stood up, and I went, your wife, face. And so the guy, so I got all the pastors. These are career pastors. These are born-again servants of the Lord, husbands and wife facing each other. I said, take your card and read the first bullet point and put your wife's name in there. And say, I want Bonnie. I want to love you, Bonnie, as my wife. And I want to give myself to you today. And I had him go through that 1 point at a time. It wasn't more than the third point when in the auditorium we did have lights, not in the meeting rooms. And I could see from the light the trickle, the light glinting off tears all over the room, running down women's faces. On the first break, Bonnie and I were both mobbed by these Mexican servants of the Lord who said, one woman told me, she said, my husband's been married to me for 30 years. He's never said anything like that to me in 30 years. She said, I don't care if he meant it or not. Just to hear him say those words was the most transforming thing of our marriage. And that was the first session we studied all the seven characteristics of a Christ-reflecting husband. And then you know what's the killer? A woman. The husband is supposed to play the part of Christ. The woman in the marriage is supposed to play the part of the church. And the church responds to Christ. And so then we went through the seven Ephesians 5 qualities. And you know what one of them is? That a woman says that I want to, and you go through all the things that the church does. We submit to Christ and we follow Christ and we trust Christ and we love Christ and we cherish Christ and all that. And a woman says aloud to her husband that I want you to be, as Titus 2 says, my very best friend in the world, closer than my mother, closer than my sisters, closer than my children, closer than my friends. How many women affirm that to their husband? How many men say that you're more important to me than my hobbies and my car I'm restoring and my hunting that I do religiously and, you know, my everything else, you know, my basketball league and my volleyball league and my bowling league and my blah, 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 blah. And see, all of a sudden, in 1 week, those 250 Mexican church planters, I'll show you their faces. They're just amazing. They're normal people. They said, we didn't even know. Marriage was just a legal contract so that we could get married and have legitimate kids. They said, we never really explored the oneness in Christ. And by the way, in English, Paul invited me to do the exact same seminar here, the second week of September. The Ephesians 5, it's, I don't know what it's called, Romance Weekend? What is it called? Couples? Married Couples Retreat. And we're going to cover Ephesians 5, men and women. And if you come, you're going to face your wife and actually say those things to her, and she might cry too. The second amazing moment was we were at a conference in Eritrea, and there were 700 doctors there, and I was just preaching through the Lord's Prayer, because I always preach whatever I'm doing at church, and I was preaching through the Lord's Prayer, and I was doing the deliver us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And I said, in spiritual warfare is like this, and this is how it works, and this is da-da-da-da. And as I was going through, the break came. And a doctor came up to me in scrubs. That's how they are at these conferences. They're real doctors. They're going to medical training. They come to the Bible hour. They set up appointments. And they go to the Q&A at night. And they are just busy. And one of them came up to me and said, I want you to know. He was 30. Most of the doctors, the next generation, these people on the front lines, most of them are in their 30s. I can't believe it. It's not like they didn't make it as a doctor. Or it's not like that they're worn out and they finally are going to cut back and go and be a doctor overseas. These guys are at the ascendancy of their careers. They've just gotten out of med school, they've started into practice, and they feel they called to use that gift on the front lines. And they're resigning from Harvard, you know, medical school, or from, you know, Johns Hopkins, or from the Mayo Clinic, where I met 40 of them from the Mayo Clinic, and they're resigning from the treadmill of earning $300,000 and $400,000 and $500,000 a year and trying to keep up, you know, with all the materialism of America, and they said, we would rather invest our lives where the gospel's never been preached. And so one of them came to me, and he was one of those, and he was from Cleveland, actually, a gifted surgeon, and he said, you're in my book. I said, what does that mean? I mean, do people walk up to you and say, you're in my book, you know, and is it a joke? What are you saying? And he was wearing his scrubs, and he reached in his back pocket, and he pulled out that little tiny 3x5 moleskin, and he said, I'm a doctor on the line in a Muslim country next to the ISIS territory. He said, there's a constant battle between the American troops and the Allied, whatever, you know, the Sunni Arabs against. And he says, our field hospital is always stitching and sewing up all the casualties. He said, and I'm there serving the Lord so that all the Samaritan's Purse and other people can be given out the gospel. He says, and I share the gospel when I can, but I'm working this mission hospital. He said, the problem is, we live on the American the base where all the soldiers are. We're safe there. But he says, we have to leave there, and I have to drive and drop my kids off at the mission school that's also in that country. And he said, then I have to drive to the hospital to work 12 hours a day, and then I drive back and pick them up, and I go back to the base where it's safe. And he said, there are no road signs, and it's all Arabic. And he says, I live in dread fear of going into, straying into ISIS territory. They don't have barbed wire. It's just what they're controlling, where they're hiding out and shooting. And he said, because of that, and he showed me, by the way, this is his team, but I had to block it out because I'm afraid that it would get online. This is the market. He said, they bring the food to us and pick up trucks. Whatever a cow, a camel, a donkey, a horse, a dog, whatever it is, he said. And he just drive up, and he said his wife has to point at what she wants, and they take out a cleaver and go whack, and they just throw it in the yard. And she has to scrape off the dirt, pull out the hide, get the bone shards, wash it off with water that was delivered this way on a donkey in a big, you know, rubber bladder that they put into pails. They let the dirt, you know, go down. Then they have to boil it so that it is, you know, drinkable. And she washes off that and cuts all the meat off the bones and has to can it because they don't have refrigeration. How would you like to live that way? Instead of having cellophane over USDA prime cut. But he said, you know, between surviving with that water and the meat hacking with bone chips that you hope you're not at the end of the truck ride where the meat's been out in the sun for 8 hours and it's already, you know, starting to rot. But he said, I live in dread fear that my three stair-step daughters, who all had blonde hair, I met them, 6'4", 2", blue eyes, blonde hair. He said, you know, if I stray into ISIS territory, they'd just rape my wife. But he said, they would sell my three daughters. You know, they sell them to whoever wants to buy them at a market. They sell the captive. Remember the Yadzi girls? All the ones in Iraq that were auctioned off? That's what they still do. And so he said, I'm driving, and he says, as I drop my kids off at the school and turn around and go to the hospital, he said, fear starts creeping in. He says, and I'll get doing my surgeries, and I'm at the table, and he says, all of a sudden, he said, it feels just like black ink coming down on me. And he said, I can't even do surgery. He said, because I'm afraid. I'm saying, what are you doing here? Why aren't you back in Cleveland where you could live in a gated community and, you know, go fish all the time and have fun and play golf? He said, what are you doing subjecting your daughters to being almost sold every day if you skirt into the ISIS territory? He said, what are you doing? And he said, the darkness comes, and he says, I can't even think. And he said, so what I do is I go to the only locked room in the whole hospital, the bathroom. He said, I turn the lock. And that's when he pulled out that book. And he says, I take this. He said, this is my book. And I listen to the gospel and to the Bible being preached. And when someone preaches on a verse that connects by the Spirit of God in my heart, and I have hope, and I see that as something that could overcome the darkness when it's drowning me, he said, I write that verse down. And he said, then I write a prayer to the Lord applying that verse. He said, this morning, he said, about 5 minutes into whatever it was you were talking about, you did one of those verses. He said, I spent the rest of the hour working in my book. He said, what did you speak on, by the way? I didn't hear the rest. But he said, I got that one verse, and he said, you're in my book. And I thought, I didn't think I could do what he's doing. Could you? Would you do that, women? Would you scrape hair and bone chips and dirt off of meat thrown in your yard and cut it up and can it for your family with water that came on a burro? While your husband drives through ISIS territory with your three blonde-haired, blue-eyed daughters, and he could live in Cleveland in a 6,000-square-foot house? See, that's why we have hope for the gospel getting to the nations. There are people that are giving up everything to go. But the problem is, when they go, they're bringing with them all the problems they had in America. Those couples are not perfect. They're just fearless. And they still have marriage struggles. They still have parenting struggles. They still have personal struggles. They still have spiritual warfare. They still are trying to put all the pieces together to learn how to walk in the Spirit on a daily basis. But they have absented themselves from church. Because where that one lives, their church is, they listen to cassettes. Who even knows what cassettes are anymore? He said they use CDs. They can't stream video because they're so remote. I mean, they're actually doing this for the Lord, but it's harming them. And so it was our privilege to, spend time and talk to him about how to overcome the darkness. And I already told you the Wycliffe surgeon thing, the one that was bitter. The little dots up there are the unreached and unengaged people groups. You can see where they're clustered across sub-Saharan Africa, around the Arabian Peninsula, South Asia, which we know is India, Southeast Asia. There are a few up there in Europe and Central Asia. Over the last 36 months, Bonnie and I have personally worked with 1,000 of them. 1,000 of these career missionaries working in closed countries. And we have counseled them and discipled them and mentored them and nurtured them. Calvary gave me 10 weeks a year to do this. What a blessing. But it got to be one too many times that I flew into O'Hare at 2 a.m. Sunday morning, drove to Calvary, preached, and left after the evening service to do another one. And Bonnie said, "You are burning both ends of the candles." And I said, "Yes." And so the church is sending us out to do this full time. If you would like one of our cards, my address is info@dtbm.org for John and Bonnie. And I'd like to introduce tomorrow morning's message, How Do We Reach the World in Our Generation? By the way, it's the duty of every generation to reach their generation for Christ. How did Paul tell the people of the first century they were to reach their generation? I'm glad you asked me that. Let's look at Colossians 3:12 before we go. By the way, what time is this one over? 8? Or 8? 8:15? Really? How many of you agree with that? I didn't hear an overwhelming agreement there, but okay. Colossians 3. How did the Apostle Paul equip the saints to do the work of the ministry of reaching their generation? Colossians 3:12. Look what he says. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." Now, who is he writing to? What is this book called? Colossians. Where was Colossae? Colossae was in... It's near Hierapolis and Laodicea. It's in what we would call modern-day Turkey. And modern-day Turkey in the first century was called the Roman province of Asia. And in what is modern-day Turkey, there are more Roman ruins than there are in Italy. There are more Greek temples than there are in Greece. And there are more Holy Land biblical sites than there are in Israel. Did you know that? Turkey was the most inhabited civilized part of the ancient Western world. And in the Roman Empire, Turkey was the epicenter of Roman culture. And that was the hardest place to reach because they were wealthy, they were educated, they were into the pantheon of the Greco-Roman world, and they were very opposed to the gospel. So what did Paul say you need to do? Well, as the elect of God, the ones that God has called to himself, you are holy because of the justifying death of Christ. And beloved, because he loved us and bestowed his love on us, we have a choice. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. The gospel was born in a dark world. And in those days after Pentecost, people who had sat in the darkness came to light through the simple preaching of the gospel with no internet, no CDs, no videos, no Jesus video, no gospel tracts. Just a group of people that humbled themselves and said, "We want to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ." And in those days that followed Pentecost, the gospel spread like fire across the ancient world. And from AD 30 on, the world that sat in darkness saw light. And in one generation, people crippled by racial enmities. You think there's racial problems now? Can you imagine what it was like back then when there was real legal slavery? And you lived every day with two classes of people, people that were subhuman and they were tools, and there were free people. The racial enmities, the gospel healed. Ripped apart by ethnic strife, marred by cruel inhumanity. I mean, if you're killing people in the arena, can you imagine how cruel people were when they were entertained by death? We're getting close to that in our boxing and WWE and all the other stuff, but we're not quite there yet. They were there. People drowning in sexual perversion. Did you know all sports was done naked? Do you know what gymnasium means in Greek? Gymnos means naked. A gymnasium is where you took all your clothes off and showed your body off and did the discus. Or you did the pole vault or running or whatever you did. Shot putting with nothing on. Homosexuality was normal. Most men had a wife that they married to have a legitimate heir, but they had no desire for her. Their consorts at work and at the gym and at the restaurants. Prostitution was just fabric of life. And people got saved out of that and were utterly transformed. Wow, the power of the gospel. People plunging headlong into self-indulgence were transformed by the Spirit of God. And what we see Paul talking about in Colossians is how to have the transforming power of the Spirit of God. That's what the whole third chapter is about. Since you were raised, verse 1 of chapter 3, with Christ, seek those things which are above. It's a choice. That's an imperative. Where Christ is sitting, verse 2, start setting your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. He says, if you're setting your mind on the things of the earth, you will not have the power of the Spirit of God. You have to consciously choose to reorient. On your way home, driving through northern Michigan, you'll see a lot of those people with the Dish Network and HughesNet and all the other, you know, satellite dishes on the side of their house, trailer, or home. You'll see those things. If you see one of those dishes like this, you know, the parabolic is pointing up into the sky, that means that they have a satellite connection, probably, if they're paying their bill. If you see one of those satellite dishes that's like this, guess what? It's not working. It's pointing at the ground. Did you know anybody, even a child would know, if a satellite dish is pointing at the ground, it's not going to get direct TV. It needs to be like this. Yet how many believers are not setting their affection on things above? Their satellite dishes are like this. And yet we can go to church Sunday after Sunday with everybody around this satellite dish totally focused on the earth. Their life is based on their weight and their suntan and their health and their regimen and their social media and everything else. And they're pointing at the earth and they're living for the earth and they wander the mall and they shop all day. You know what I mean? That's just American culture. And they go to church and no one says to them, how come you're not setting your affection on things above? How long has it been since you verbally shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone? How long has it been since you memorized a verse? Could you share one with me? Do you know a verse by heart? Did you know that's what church is supposed to be like? Did you know that when we go to church, we're supposed to be exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day of Christ's return approaching, and saying, he's coming. And the only way we can look like him is to look into the mirror of the Word. So how are you doing? Where are you reading in the Bible? What have you learned this week? Could you share with me one truth? In fact, in Sunday school or life group or whatever you call it, your community groups, why don't we have four or five people stand up and tell us how you were able to share the gospel this week, how you gave out the tract that you carry in your pocket and the one that you prayed over and you're going to give out. How are you doing at sharing the gospel? Did you know if you did that in most churches, you'd be run out? You know what people would say? That's legalistic. And you're making me feel bad. In fact, once I had the audacity as a senior pastor, I unannounced, I said, everybody stand up. It was a great church. I mean, they loved the Lord and everything. It was Communion Sunday, by the way, so only believers were supposed to be there. I said, let's all stand up. And everyone turn, and in 15 seconds, share with someone how you got saved. The people ran to the elders after that service and said, if he ever does that again, we're never coming back to this church. If he makes us on the spot share the gospel, our testimony with someone else. One of them said, I don't have a testimony. I was baptized as an infant. I said, but have you ever personally called in the name of the Lord? Because only those who call in the name of the Lord will be saved. My parents called on him for me. I said, is that in here? Doesn't the Bible say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be saved? So tell us when you believed on him. And see, that's what church is about. We're supposed to be seeing the transforming power. So how do we reach the world in our generation? Paul's method was put on humility. And that's what he says in verse 12 of chapter 3. He said, the way that you do it is, you put on tender mercies, that's compassion, kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering. And when you go through life, putting those things on, energized by the Holy Spirit, everyone around you says, you are not like me. Yeah, why are you so patient? Why didn't you honk the horn at me when I, you know, sat at the light and was texting? How come you didn't get angry at me at the shopping line because I had 500 coupons? How come you reached down and helped my child and weren't in such a hurry? How come you came across the street and talked to me? What is it so different about you? Why are you compassionate? And you go, it's not me. I'm the worst sinner I know. I am the worst sinner I know. Who's the worst sinner you know? Somebody at the rescue mission or yourself? See, I don't know why the person's at the rescue mission, but I know myself. And I am the worst sinner. What did Paul call himself? The what of sinners? Was he? He just called himself that because he knew how much he knew about God and wasn't obeying. Before we go tomorrow, we're going to look at how the Apostle Paul taught these people to live for Christ when it was hard, and how they and their generation, by putting on humility, which makes us submissive to God, which makes us think that Christ is more important than ourselves, and which makes us trust Him. Because if you're humble, you've got to trust someone else to watch out for you, and that someone else is God. And we're going to look at that, and we're going to see, before we get into that parking lot on the way home, you can think about it in the car, how the gospel and practicing biblical humility helps us radiate Jesus Christ in a world that's going the exact opposite direction. Basically this, and I usually describe life this way. In the old days, Barakel used to go canoeing on these, you know, one of them. And I remember once we were going canoeing, and canoeing's fun. They drive you upstream, they drop you off in the boat, and you basically don't even have to paddle. You float down the river. And kids are splashing and crawling in and out of the canoes, and everybody's wet, and they lose the paddles, and they get them, and they put them in, and finally everyone just gets the other end, they put the canoes on, and drive it back upstream. You and I were born, dropped into a river flowing away from God. That's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when we got saved, it's because Jesus Christ was standing in the river, and he stopped our canoe and looked at us and said, "Hey, you're going the wrong direction. Heaven is that way. The pit of destruction is that way." And we repent by his grace and start going that way. And all of a sudden you have to use the paddles. You never know there's a current until you try and paddle. And you go, oh, this is hard. Like some of you, I saw the wind blowing and you were having trouble in your little paddle boats. You were paddling and you weren't going anywhere because the wind was blowing against you. That's what the Christian life is like. And we're paddling upstream. And you know what? We're paddling upstream. We run into our friends and they go, "What are you doing? We're all going that way. You're crazy." And they try and turn your canoe around. That's what lost people do. They say, you're just overboard in this stuff. And even Christians say, don't be too overboard. Float. Did you know if you float, you're moving away from God? The Lord says that we are to be living in step with the Spirit, resisting the world, denying ungodliness. That's what grace teaches us. And that's where we're going to pick up tomorrow. It's time to stand up. Some of you have fallen asleep, and I noticed it, so let's stand up. I'm going to close in prayer. If you'd like a prayer card, they're in the back on your way out. And I'll pray and then turn it over to Paul. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ. He's our goal when we read the Bible. He is our example. When we look in the mirror of your word, we want to look like him, act like him, and we want his personality transplanted into ours, which is the work of the Spirit of God. And that's what the fruit of the Spirit is, that I look and act more like Christ every day. It's a struggle. It's paddling upstream, and it's only by your grace. But I pray that you'd help us to want to obey the great commissioner and live a life that's radically different and start redeeming our time for what's going to matter forever. And I pray that you would do that stirring, transforming, sanctifying work in our lives as we're in your word each day looking for Christ, in whose name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.